The first passage is taken from 2 Peter 3, verse 1 to 18. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior to your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The day will bring about destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. The sermon passage is taken from the book of Joel 2, verse 1 to 17. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Here ends the reading.
Good morning again, everybody. It'd be great if you could keep your leaflets open, or your Bibles if you've got them there, and follow along as I refer to the text. And if you're new this morning or you're visiting with us, so great to have you here. Welcome to you. Thanks so much for being here. Thanks for coming along. And let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, as we look closely at your word this morning, we ask, please be at work, calming our minds and quietening our hearts. Father, we pray that we might hear you this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever run into a word that you've never heard before, that you know you sort of hear a word and you have to go and look up what it means. Happened to me, reminded me of that actually a few weeks ago when I was on holidays. I overheard a couple of guys and they were talking about an angry man that they'd just seen who was having a fair bit to say about something as they were going past. And this angry man, he'd used a word that one of them had never heard before. And after he had explained it, it had been explained to him, this person, he thought that this was a great word, and that I heard him say to his friend that he should add that to his lexicon. He said, that's a great word, that. I think I'll add that to my lexicon. And I thought, there's a word that we don't hear very often, lexicon. Well, it means dictionary or vocabulary. And this person wanted to add this new word into their mental lexicon, right? I guess because they thought it might be useful down the track when they wanted to insult someone. But as I was overhearing these guys, I thought, you know, people don't use the word lexicon very much. It's a very rare word. I mean, it's one that you'd probably have to go and look up for its meaning. And they got me thinking about the title of this talk, because the title of this talk contains a word also that you don't hear very often, doesn't it? It's a rarely used word. And so I thought I'd start with an explanation of that. And it's the word rend. Well, the title of this talk is Rend Your Hearts and Return to the Lord Your God. It's one of the verses from Joel chapter 2. Rend your hearts, return to the Lord your God. And you don't hear the word rend very much, do you? It's like lexicon, really. It's a very rarely used word. And I looked it up, and rend means to tear or to rip. Right, it means to rend something is to tear it into pieces or to rip it up. So there you go, quick vocab lesson this morning. Joel uses this word rend in the first half of chapter 2, and he uses it to urge God's people to fundamentally change, That's how he's using this word. He says, rend your hearts. Right? In other words, tear them up into little pieces. Return to the Lord your God. Now, he doesn't mean that literally, of course. He's talking about changing their whole attitude, right? Their whole being. He's calling them to this heartfelt change to their whole life. Turn back to God. And there is a very good reason for that. If you came to church by the fire last week at camp, you would have heard Dave explaining that in chapter 1. As he was saying that Joel, very hard to tell, possibly written around 400 to 500 BC, and contains this prophecy about the day of the Lord. Right? The fearful day of the Lord, the coming day of this awful judgment. And in chapter 1 of Joel, there is this terrible locust plague. It's just desolation everywhere. Right? And this is a hand-to-mouth sort of society, so the real prospect of starvation because of it. Joel indicates that this shows that there is a real problem with the people. There is a real problem because the locust plague is God's judgment on them. And he calls them to wake up, turn back to God. It's in verse 5 of chapter 1. And if this locust plague is not bad enough, Joel wants them all to know that the extreme devastation that they're experiencing because of these locusts, well, that's just a warning. That's just a warning because there is so much worse to come if things don't change. And that's what he's explaining here in chapter 2. It's a warning. It's a warning, and a warning is supposed to bring about some sort of serious change, isn't it? I mean, that's what a warning is for. I remember years and years ago, before I was in ministry full-time, and I was on a construction project, and I remember working with this bloke, who's a really great guy, but he drank really heavily. Well, this guy was an alcoholic. He drank so much, he'd been to hospital, and they'd removed part of his liver because the alcohol had done so much damage to it. And the doctor said to him, if you keep drinking like this, in fact, if you keep drinking, you are going to die. Now, there's a warning, right? If you keep doing this, you're going to die. Now, you would think that would be enough to get you to change. It's a bit like what we see here, the people in Joel's day. It's a bit like what they get here in chapter 2. Keep going this course. Keep ignoring and turning away from God. And it is going to get very, very bad. The day of the Lord is coming, which was what it says there in chapter 2, verse 1. The day of the Lord is coming. And it's confronting because the day of the Lord deals with judgment. Salvation as well, as we'll see. But in the first 11 verses of chapter 2, Joel describes this time of terrible judgment. Have a look at verse 11 there with me. He says, the day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? See, the day of the Lord, it deals with judgment for sin. And God's judgment can be in the present, like Joel chapter 1, can be in the near future, like here in the first part of Joel chapter 2, or it can be associated with the final day of the Lord, the end of things, like in Joel chapter 3. See, Joel's message is fearful. It goes from locusts in chapter 1 to now what seems like an invading army, right, here in chapter 2. And with destruction, like only an invading army could bring. These locusts in chapter 1, they've left no plant living, but an invading army like this, it leaves fire behind them. That's what it says in verse 3. There's this just desert waste in their wake. There's no plants, no food, no buildings. There's nothing as they storm on through. And they do it easily. Did you see there in verse 8? If you look at verse 8 there with me, they plunge through defences. They don't even break ranks. Devastation is all that's left. And for those being invaded, there is just anguish. There is no hope here at all because the day of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord, truly, it's dreadful. And Joel leaves us in no doubt that this is God's judgment. Take a look at verse 11. The Lord is described as the head of this army. It's the Lord who's in sovereign control of this judgment that Joel's warning about. This is the Lord's judgment. And we might read this and perhaps have questions about the fairness, you know, the deservedness of judgment. It's good for us to realize that judgment for sin is just. It's right. That actually we're very good at not grasping the dreadfulness of sin. You know what the Bible describes as sin when we ignore God. God who created us, who loves us, who wants what's best for us. Sin's ignoring all of that. It's ignoring Him, trying to be our own God, deciding for ourselves what's good and evil. Deep down, fundamentally, we want to believe that we are fundamentally good. But you only have to have a quick look around the world, don't you? The things going on in the Middle East, in Europe right now, for example, left to ourselves. You know, ultimately our nature leads us to destroy each other. A just and loving God can't just shrug His shoulders and let that go. Sin is so serious. And so sin against the eternal God does bring the serious consequences of judgment. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Well, the answer is on our own, no one. And that's the warning that Joel brings here to God's people. But in all of that, there is this bright, bright light, isn't there? And it's in verse 13. If you look at verse 13 with me, where it says, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity." You see here this bright, bright picture of the character of God. He is compassionate. He is abounding in love. He is relenting. That despite all the sin and the hurt and the disrespect and the damage, God wants His people back and He will forgive them. But what it takes is to rend your heart, not just your garments. See, in those times, as we were saying in the All Ages spot, to rend or tear your clothing, it's a sign of anguish and grief. You know, it's great sorrow. It's the sort of sorrow that you might expect of someone who was deeply upset by a great wrong that they'd done. Someone who wanted to put things right, you know, and they were deeply, deeply sorry. Someone, for example, who'd sinned against their Creator. They might tear their garment to show their sorrow and their grief from wronging God, to show that they turned back to Him in repentance. And what Joel says here is, do that to your heart. Do that to your very being rather than your clothing. Because God doesn't want an empty show of remorse. He doesn't want just an outward sign, you know, that looks like you're sorry. What He doesn't want is empty hypocrisy. He wants a true turning back to Him that comes from inside. A U-turn. You know, a personal change. Hypocrisy is an awful thing. I know I've mentioned this to you before, but there was another place that I used to work before I was in ministry, and there was a year when the board awarded themselves a payout while denying bonuses to all the staff. We hadn't met our targets, so bonuses weren't to be paid. That was understood. And the board had a legal right, at least, to an end-of-year payment for themselves. But given they were part of the strategy setting, that they were the leadership, ultimately, it seemed like hypocrisy for them to say that the rest of the staff deserved nothing, but they did. It was self-serving, in a way, deceitful. That's what hypocrisy is. God doesn't want something as useless as that. He wants a true heart change toward Him, a contrite, apologetic heart that turns and trusts Him and seeks to live His good way. And Joel calls God's people to a true response to God. Did you notice what he said in verse 14? In verse 14, perhaps then grain offerings and drink offerings might be possible again. Perhaps the priests will once again be able to offer something to the Lord and be again able to perform the functions they'd been given to deal with sin. See, those priestly functions, they were a physical expression of their inward devotion to God. They were there to restore the relationship between God and his people. So turn back to God, says Joel. Judgment is coming for wrongdoing. Turn back to the merciful God while you can, in the hope that this calamity might be avoided and that their relationship with him might be restored. Perhaps the most astounding thing in all of that is, while it is so not deserved, God is still so willing to do that. For us, it's a little bit different than it was for God's people in Joel's day. You know, Joel urges the people to rend their hearts, turn back to the Lord and seek his forgiveness. But we know this side of the cross, that if we've placed our trust in Jesus, if we believe that he died to take the punishment for our sin that we deserve and that he rose again from the dead, then we're forgiven our sin. We know Jesus paid the price of judgment for us, that it's dealt with, that we've been given the Holy Spirit, and that we've been given actually new hearts, that we've been changed. We have hearts that are turned to God. We don't have to be concerned about mending a relationship with our Creator through ritual and sacrifice. You know, even if there were no food or drink in our land, it wouldn't put our relationship with God at risk. Because praise God, Jesus' sacrifice has repaired that relationship through faith once and for all. And so what does Joel teach us? Well, two things at this point. First, that judgment, while deserved, is awful. And if you spend time in chapter 2 of Joel and just let those words wash over you, if you just dwell in them, you can't help but feel that, the awfulness and the terror of God's just judgment. And the Bible is quite clear, there is a final day of the Lord. When the Lord Jesus returns, there will be a final judgment, meaning that the person who is still in their sin, who is saying in their sin, "I don't want you, God," well, in that day, God will say, "I will give you what you want. And that is not me and not the goodness that I bring." And that is a terrifying prospect, to exist with no goodness, no blessings of God, in fact, without the grace of God at all. As it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, they'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. See, Joel teaches us that judgment for sin is real, both in human history and on that final day, but also that God is holding back that final day of deserved judgment so that many would come to be forgiven and saved. It's what Joel says in chapter 2, verse 13. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. See, what we learn from Joel is that that is the character of God. And at our place in history, we get to see it through Jesus truly. God the Son taking that awful, unthinkable judgment on himself to save the undeserving, me and you. You can't help but love him, to feel gratitude for him when you think of it like that. The second thing that Joel teaches us here is what our hearts should look like. If you have a look at verse 3 in chapter 2 of Joel with me again, it's quite telling here that God's people were in paradise. Did you notice? It says it was like the Garden of Eden. They were in paradise. But perhaps in their comfort, they lost their way. Perhaps they forgot that they were utterly dependent on God, who created everything, who provides everything, who sustains everything. And see, the thing is, comfort does that to people. It fools people into thinking that they don't need God. that they're capable of managing things just fine without him. It doesn't even need to be a conscious decision, you know, just a sort of gradual fading into the background because all needs are being met and maybe more. So we can get to thinking that that is our doing. Become confident, maybe smug. In Joel's time, they'd become independent. Perhaps they were quite proud. Turned away from the relationship with their creator that they so badly need. Because the reality is, it's not paradise unless God is present. He's in a relationship with you. That's what we were all made to be. It's why Joel tells God's people at that time, rend your hearts, have contrite hearts, turn to the Lord, turn back to him in repentance, seek to have that relationship restored. See, for us, as I said, if we know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, we have new hearts, turn to the Lord. And so Joel makes us ask, does my heart look like what God has made it to be? Does my heart look like what God has already made it to be? Through faith, I am saved. That is true, and I have a new heart. Do I take care to maintain it? To ensure that I am contrite, repentant, humbly turned in repentance to him. It's a great reminder of this, actually, because we live in great comfort. Far more comfortable than even those back in Joel's day. It's easy to creep toward pride and independence. I mean, that is the message of our age, isn't it? Every day we're told to be self-sufficient, to be authentic to ourselves, to insist that we should be accepted just as we are. But to rend your heart to the Lord is to realize we don't want to be accepted for what we naturally are. And instead of proudly insisting to be accepted like that, asking him to radically change us, to be rid of what deserves judgment, our sin, to be grown in the image of his perfect Son. See, Joel reminds us of what we should look like through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not an outward show of faith, not a Sunday morning top-up of biblical teaching before getting on with a week where God is nowhere to be seen in our lives. Not a hypocritical faith, if you can call that faith, but a faith that permeates through every aspect of our life. You know, Joel makes us ask, does Jesus seep through every aspect and touch every part of our life? Does he touch every part of your life? Something I've found helpful with that is to try and just be mindful of God during my day. For example, when I go jogging, you know, to recognize the beauty of what God's created, to thank him for it. To recognize that in every breath I take, and in the case of when I jog, it's every breath that I gasp in desperation, longing for the torture to end. But even in those breaths, to thank God for each one of them. Because he's giving me life with each one, and it's a life I don't deserve. Because I know by nature what I am. So sinful. I also know how glorious and wonderful God is because he has saved me from my sin. He has blessed me in the life that he's given me. He's blessed me in the Lord Jesus. You know, and thinking like that, it humbles me. It helps my heart to be contrite. Helps me respond to God in prayer. Confessing to him my sin. Sorry for wronging him. Praying for God's work in me, thanking him in joy for the Lord Jesus and for bringing me to a relationship that lasts an eternity with him. Am I mindful of God like that enough, often enough in my week? No, but I want to be. And in the times that I am, it helps me to rend my heart, to be contrite before God. It helps me value the relationship that the Lord Jesus gives me with him. See, Joel reminds us of what our hearts should look like, to reflect what they have been made to be through faith in the Lord Jesus. You might be here this morning and working out who Jesus is and what he is all about. And if that is you, praise God you're here, that you're grappling with the most important thing in your life. Please see what Joel is saying here. See, the people in Joel's day, they were warned, and you would think that they would listen. That was happening all around them, wasn't it? You'd think they would have heard the warning. But so often, we humans, we don't. Like that guy you remember at the beginning I told you about. A guy that I worked with who drank a lot. He didn't listen to his warning. He told me that he lay in a hospital bed after they'd operated on his liver, and all he wanted to do was leave. No one would tell him when he could get discharged, so he said he flew into a rage and he ripped out his IV, he said blood splattered everywhere. Got himself out of hospital eventually and he went back to the pub. Now I've lost contact with that guy. I have no idea how his story ended. But he didn't listen to a very obvious warning. Don't let that be you. Listen. Hear the story of the Lord Jesus. He is gracious. He is so compassionate. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in love, and he wants to give you a new heart through faith in him, to rend your old one and have you turn to know him, to be saved by him, to be fulfilled in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sorry for our sin, and we do turn to you in repentance and thankfulness. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the forgiveness that he brings, and the new heart that you give us through faith in him. Father, please help us to live the way you have made our new hearts to be, to live with Jesus as Lord and as Saviour. And we ask that you would help us to be turned to you fully in the sure knowledge of your love and salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.